Now, if you remember, we were in the book of Acts and coming towards the end of we'd come to the end of chapter 6, which I'd like to look at again, and the beginning of the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Now, I'd like us to go back to verse 55 or 54 perhaps. It's the trial of Stephen. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, I think that when you and I read the accounts of Stephen's death, that our hearts are bound to be moved by the grace that he showed at such a cruel and a terrible death. Now, many things came out of this, but if I may remind you of the background, going right back to a few chapters, was that there was murmuring in the early church. And this murmuring seemed to have just cause, as most murmuring has some kind of reason for its appearance at all, and people would take advantage of it, and no doubt it was taken advantage of in this case as well. And the murmuring was that there was favoritism between the widows of the Hebrew Christians, and the widows of the Gentile Christians, that they were having a bigger share of the money that was going, or the help that was given. And so this was settled. The apostles discussed this, but they did not alter their plans at all. They still said that they must continue in the ministry of the word. Now, the cause of the Hebrew widows, possibly, and the Gentile widows, was a just one. It was just, and yet Satan used it to cause division there. Now, the way this was dealt with in the church was a way which led to victory. It was dealt spiritually. And so that the apostles met, and they said, this is our work. We must give ourselves to the preaching of the word and to prayer. But nevertheless, we can see the point. There is need for the caring of the widows in the church. And so they appointed men full of the Holy Ghost, and for some time in one evening, remember, we looked at their qualifications, men that feared God and so on, and men that you could depend upon spiritually, that they might care for those who were needy in the church. Then God added to that church, and the word used is that it was that they were multiplied in numbers, not only added to. There's a difference between being added to and being multiplied. Now, I'm not very good at mathematics, but I know the difference between that. That if you put 3 and 3, it makes 6. But if you have 3 times 3, it makes 9. And then if you have 10 plus 10 equals 20. See how good I am? And 10 times 10 equals 100. I'm only hesitating for effect, not because I'm working it out. You'll never know, will you? Well, the numbers were multiplied in that early church, not just added to. He added to the church daily such as should be saved, but he added in such a way that an ordinary mathematician would say it was a matter of multiplication. This is the spiritual mathematics of the Bible here. Now, then, this is a result of a spiritually guided church, and a people too who are willing to respond to spiritual discipline. That's important to remember. Especially today, in days of terrible indiscipline, in a way, where there seems to be no order throughout our land. This is an example here, how they quietly saw the wisdom of the apostles and they accepted it, and the work went on and they were multiplied in numbers, converts and so on. Satan then had another attack on the church. He was so angry because his first effort from within the church had failed. So now he tries an attack from outside again. He does this. He tries from within. When he fails there, he tries from without. If he fails there, he tries from more within, if you like, nearer the heart of things. If he fails there, he tries from without again. Each time getting much more subtle and much more fierce too in his ways, clever in his ways. And so he went outside and stirred up the people against Stephen. Now he may have chosen Stephen because Stephen was a straight man and he knew that Stephen wouldn't be devious. You've only got to read the seventh chapter to know that Stephen wasn't devious, that he declared to the Jews their history and how they had stubbornly resisted God all along their history and how they had rejected Christ and how they'd seen that he was crucified. And he lays this before them and gives them the gospel. Their hearts are moved at this. But if you remember in one evening we talked about a heart being moved, it doesn't necessarily mean to repentance. And if a heart is, when it is being moved, it is not finally moved to repentance, will turn out to be in terrible wrath and anger. I have seen this just as an ordinary evangelical minister in the experience that I had. When a person seems to be interested in the gospel, and you can say, that person was moved today, then the following Sunday comes, he seems to be more moved, and then he doesn't get any further. Then you'll see them turning away and hating the gospel. And there's nothing like their wrath, because they have known something of the truth. They drew near, turned their backs, and then turned their attention to hatred. They will not leave those who love the Lord alone. This is how it seems to work. It is a spiritual battle. Now, Stephen told them exactly where they stood spiritually. There was no mistaking. They were pricked to their hearts. Yes, but they also gnashed their teeth in anger. And then they began to stone him. Now, his death, you might say, well, does this mean now that his death was a victory for Satan? Well, it could have been, in a way, it could have been. But look how he died. He did not die cursing his enemies or blaspheming God. He did not die reviling his enemies and asking God the question, why? He could have said, why, Lord, are you allowing these men to kill me when ministers are in short supply? No, he didn't say a word about that. He had his say. He preached the gospel. He took the stoning. And then as he died, he said, Lord, lay not this sin on their accounts. And saying this, he fell asleep. It was a victory for the Christians. Now, how can it be a victory for the Christians? Well, this church in Antioch is described as the first church to have a real missionary interest. As a result of this, Saul eventually became Paul, was converted. As a result of this, Christians were scattered abroad so that churches were born in many villages and towns. And as a result of this as well, you have Paul set apart for the work of evangelizing. So really, it was a very important issue here. It wasn't just a matter of Stephen being tactless and then getting stoned for this and being killed as well. It wasn't that at all. It was part of a spiritual battle. And the victory was the Lord's. Now you see how important it is that in everything we do, how we react is terribly important. In the area we are in, say in the sphere of our family or our friends, in sickness or in trials or in whatever it may be, the way we react is carefully observed by those who are not the Lord's. And they are quick to see if we gossip, that we are no different from the world. If we are angry, that we are the same as they are. If we blaspheme and shout, that there is no advantage at all in this so-called Christianity. So they expect to see something quite different in your life and in my life, and in our death, and in our suffering, of course, in all that. So here we have Stephen, and he dies. Yet God's purposes are being unfolded. We sang the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. You wouldn't have thought that a death would have brought blessing. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. If you look on to the next chapter, you might say, well, they are very mysterious as well. I'll just read you a few of the verses, and you can see what I mean by that. And Saul was consenting unto his death. It doesn't excuse him. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad to the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women and committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Then we have another episode. Ultimately we know the conversion of Saul. Yes, he was here. What do you think impressed this man? Have you ever thought? It is widely accepted that it had a deep effect upon him. We know that his conversion was sudden in one sense, in that on the way to Damascus, you remember he saw a light shining brighter than the noonday sun, and a voice saying to him in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee, yet you're doing it. Why? And this voice recognized the struggle that is going in Saul. Why do you persecute me? Because you're finding it hard going. It is a struggle for thee to do this. Now, isn't this often true, that when we are drawing near to something that is good, that we know it's going to happen, we have almost an inevitable feeling about this, and we struggle hard against it? This is an example of this. What do we know of Saul previous to this? We learn later from writings of his, how he was educated, how he was steeped in Judaism, all that we learn later. But of his immediate history, all we know is of this little passage here, that the clothes of those who wanted to throw stones energetically were laid at the feet of the young man, Saul. And for a while, he played havoc with the church. God allowed him. God allowed his people to suffer. God allowed Saul to go right to the very end of the struggle before ultimately he arrested him with his grace and brought him from darkness to light. That's the overall picture. What struck Saul? Have you thought? Do you think it was perhaps sometimes he'd heard the Christians worshipping and he was attracted to their worship? He may have, but I doubt it really. People can be helped like that sometimes. And we can be impressed by all sorts of different things relating to Christian people and be impressed by the way they say things and the way they do things. But I think there is one quality that the worldling or the unconverted man, when he sees it, he finds it remarkable. And that is the ability to forgive. Now, what exactly is forgiveness? Well, let's look at that for a moment here. Now, the heart of the gospel is pardon. If you'd like to, well, you know the verse, Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, what are we talking about here? We are talking about people who have experienced the grace of God and who are able to say, my sins are forgiven. Not I'm doing my best, because that will never be good enough, but that I have believed that somebody on Calvary took my sins on him, or my sin on him, and was punished for me. And I believe this, and accept this, and accept this Saviour, and in doing so, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. To be forgiven. Now, we start there. If we then are forgiven, do we need ever to ask God for forgiveness? Have you ever thought about that? I'll come back to Stephen in a moment. Now, there are two extreme schools of thought here now, two doctrinal positions. Some people, there's a point in both, of course, and they are to be respected, and yet we can see where their weakness lies. One is in the person who will emphasize justification by faith to such a degree that he says this: I am justified by faith, by the grace of God. Jesus Christ has paid a penalty for my sin, and I'm going to heaven. And there were some people, we know from the Epistle to the Romans, we know that some people said, all right, since my sins are forgiven, I can do as I like. So there were people thinking like that, and Paul said then, God forbid, remember. Now then, some would say, since I've been forgiven that great once, there is no need for me to ever ask God for forgiveness again. And in a way, they are right, aren't they? Because this forgiveness is once and for all, because it is the forgiveness of sin. And the principle of it all, the root of it in our hearts. And so that we are forgiven in that way, and that we are complete in Christ. Yet we also know that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are like newborn babes, and we grow in grace. And growing means that there are going to be called sin errors and mistakes, if you like, whatever we call them. But it means that we are not perfect. So we see letters, epistles are written to the early church and tell them, look, you shouldn't be doing this, it is wrong. You shouldn't be going the way of the unconverted, because now you are of the Lord's people. They don't forgive each other. You should forgive one another. So if you have failed in these things, you should come for forgiveness. We have a verse, don't we, in the Epistle of John. It's well known to us all. The first chapter, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's speaking to Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then there is another teaching that says that our justification puts us right with God, but it is our sanctification that shows that we do not need to be forgiven because we are completely sanctified in Christ. That's perfectly right as well, in a certain way. And so that we look at it in this way, have the full picture and see the weakness and the strength of that argument. If you think of sanctification as a penny, on one side we have the progressive, and the other we have the positional sanctification. I will never be any more holy than I am at this moment, and neither will you, because Christ is my sanctification. He is my justification, he is my sanctification. But if I live, the proof that I am being sanctified, or that I am sanctified, the proof that the positional is there, is that there is progression on the other side of the penny. And so, if I progress in my sanctification, it is evidence that my position is also right in Christ, and also that I am justified. I don't think there are many who would say that they can pray at the end of a day and say that they have not sinned that day or that week. But that we come to the Lord and say we know that we are coming to heaven because we live upon thy pardon And we are justified by faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Yet we are but babes. We are children under age. And whilst we are in this world, there will always be progression. And this means that there will be imperfection at any given time along the journey. There have been many, many teachings that try to bring us an instant sanctification. And they are very desirable. And in one way, one could almost wish it were so. Wouldn't you wish it, and so would I, that once we come to the Lord, that we're able to say that sin no more tempts me, no more unclean thoughts, never an action that I regret or I'm sorry about. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it were as easy as that? Yet our position is as wonderful as that, because we are in Christ. Yet it is not as easy as that. He expects his children to grow, drawing on the resources. And this is linked now with our Sabbath morning teaching, you know, where we have the new man, the old man crucified, and the new man struggling against the flesh, and the flesh warring against the spirit. So you are familiar with that teaching. Now, when we come to the Lord's Prayer, it says here, "And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us." People have tried to make out from that our salvation is the salvation of works. Can you see it? See how people hold on to so many different things. They'll say, "I will be forgiven to the degree that I forgive." Pity help us. Isn't that right? Pity help us. Because if I had to depend upon how I forgive people, really in my heart, for salvation, then I would not get to heaven. None of us would. Because we do not absolutely and truly forgive as we ought. Now, what then is the Lord's Prayer? The Lord's Prayer is directed to disciples who are already forgiven in the big forgiveness, who are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And so that phrase there is showing this principle, an important one. The believer is turning to God. He is redeemed, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. His sin is forgiven, so that he is right in the sight of God. Yet he says, "Lord," and he's saying this sentence here, "forgive us our sins, as we forgive them," or "forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us." What is he saying? As a believer, this is my lot. I come to you, Lord. Today I have failed you. I'd ask you to forgive me, as you have taught me to forgive others. That's the realm he is living in. Forgive us our trespasses, even as the same way, in the same way, we forgive them that trespass against us. Why am I doing that? Because we are living in that great, great arena of justification by faith. Is the picture clear? That we are forgiven in the big way. The behavior of a forgiven person is to forgive. Yet the Christian still sins. So in his Christian prayer, now he says, "Forgive me my trespasses as I have learned to forgive them that trespass against me." That's the picture there. What does all this mean? It is proof that we are the Lord's. It is proof that we belong to him. Now, this is not a merit. This is evidence that I have been forgiven. And the evidence is the ability to forgive my enemies, or whoever it may be. That's the evidence. Even then, it is the most difficult of things. The Apostle Peter, enthusiastic as he often was, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was washing the disciples' feet, and there was great unwillingness that he should do this. Nevertheless, he was teaching them many lessons here. And that chapter, I think, is John 13. There are many, do you remember the accounts where there'd been an argument they didn't think that they should wash one another's feet. And then the Lord Jesus Christ took a towel and a bowl, and he knelt and washed the feet of the disciples. It was the task of a slave. There was there a lesson and a principle as well, that no man should esteem himself so highly that he is not willing to do a humble task. Esteeming all others better than yourself. And if we do that, we'll get into far less trouble than often we do. Esteeming all others better than yourself. Now then, he came up, by the way, there's another little error that's come from that one. There is a denomination on that, because he said, this do. You can see how strangely people twist scripture. A denomination has arisen, oh, it's been going for a long time now, that insists that you are not truly a Christian unless you wash each other's feet. The whole point is lost. The point is one of humility. I'm willing to do a menial task, even though we may be the master or a person high in our status in society. Now then, there is another lesson there. He comes to Peter, and Peter's got the message, and yet he hasn't got the other message. So he comes to wash Simon Peter's feet. And first of all, he said, you shall not wash my feet. So the Lord Jesus Christ said, well, if I don't wash them, they won't be clean. Then wash me all, that I may be absolutely and completely clean. There's no need for that, said Jesus. Just to wash your feet. Now, do you see what is being said there? Peter is a disciple. He is justified by faith. He does not need any longer to be immersed into the merits of Christ. He is justified. This is a washing. His feet went astray. So wash his feet. Putting it in a symbolic way like that. And so, that supposing now there were a position in this church now, in this building tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ should enter and wash, as in say, now look, I am going to wash you. And you've got the idea that it is for sin. And then I should suddenly say, well, wash me completely, Lord. And you turn to me and say, now look, quite a number of years ago you came to me and I gave you your immersion in the blood of Christ. Then you are forgiven the moment that you believed. You don't need that again. That's only once. But for all these little things, you need to come every day to me. And he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. Small s and plural. To forgive us all our sins. Now then, how far should we go? Now, do you remember in Matthew 18 that Dr. Kelly read at the beginning? It was Matthew 18, round about verse 21. How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he goes as far as he can possibly think, does Peter. He says, I think of something really tremendous now. Seven times? Mind you, that takes some doing. Would you agree? It takes some doing to forgive seven times. He thought so anyway. Jesus said unto him, I say unto thee, until seven times seven. Well, what he's saying is, ad infinitum. You just forgive. That is what he is saying. And then he gives an example. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king, which took account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved and with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debts. And the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not. And we know the end of that sermon, don't we? It provokes the anger of his Lord in turn. What lesson is there from that? A person who has been forgiven must learn to forgive. And if he forgives, it is proof that he is forgiven. And so in the realm now of his life, he says, Father, forgive me my daily sins, as I now have learned to forgive them that do harm to me. That's the picture. That's the picture of the Christian's behavior. But how far should it be? Well, then, if we go to, let me see where I am now. That's Matthew 18. And then in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, and in verse 44, here we are. But I say unto you, love your enemies. That's how far you should forgive, until your pardon turns into love. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. That's how far we must go. That's how far Stephen went. Stephen witnessed boldly, clearly, and honestly to his fellow countrymen. They were moved, but not to repentance. He didn't know, supposing an angel from God whispered in his ear and say, don't worry, Stephen, it'll soon be over. It's going to hurt, but it'll soon be over, because through your death, Saul, very intelligent, he's going to be converted. We'll call him Paul a little later on. Through your death, there will be a great missionary church, and the Christians will be scattered abroad. All this will happen. He didn't know that. If he knew that, she might have said, well, you wouldn't have thought so much of the way he died, would you? You see, he didn't know that. But he knew this, even though it wasn't yet written, that all things work together for good to them that love God. It hadn't been written yet, because the man who wrote it hadn't yet been born again. Yet he knew that. He believed in a God who cared, and he believed absolutely and implicitly in the wisdom of that God. That God, even though he moves in a mysterious way, it is wonders that he performs. Not knowing what we know, he died and said, lay not this sin to their accounts. And so saying, he fell asleep. That would be an unforgettable thing. Maybe for a good man, one would be willing to die. But when one is willing to do it for one's enemies, then it's on a plane and on a level that is so very high indeed. Can we achieve it? No, we can't achieve it on our own. Can the Christian achieve it? No, not if he's going to depend upon his own spiritual strength. He can only do this when he draws on the resources of God's grace. And those are without limit. Now then, we are living in an age which is a confusing age. I find it a frightening age. I would say like this, on one level I'd say one would not choose to be a minister in this age. And on the other hand, I would say this is the very age that we don't choose to be a minister. What a privilege to be a minister, that God should trust us with this terrible century. It's a remarkable thing. And so our privilege is great indeed. And yet on the other hand, we feel that we'd like to run away from it all. How can a person forgive? First of all, he must know and be sure that he is justified by faith and is able to say, "My sins are forgiven." Next, he must realize that he is growing in grace, and one day he will be like the Savior. One day. That meanwhile, there will be a spiritual battle. His flesh will war against his spirit. Satan will come against him sometimes like a roaring lion, sometimes like an angel of light. But always there will be difficulties. You know, if a person should say like this, "Ah, well, I think I don't like the situation," there will always be difficulties. You and I might say we'd rather come back in the year 2000 or go back to 1900. There were difficulties then. If you and I read the accounts of revivals, and we say, "How wonderful, I wish I lived at that time of that revival." Yet if you were in that time, for all the wonder of it, it would have been a spiritual battle there as well. There's never a time when Satan has left his church alone. Never has been a time. In one way or another, he attacks his people. What do we do then? We just get on with it. And get on with the important work. Not with just saying, "Did I enjoy this or did I enjoy that?" And that's the peril of our age, isn't it? That we listen to a sermon and say, "I enjoyed that sermon." Or we sing a hymn and say, "I enjoyed that hymn." You see, it's a totally wrong outlook that we have today, because we are living in an age of "amuse me, keep me laughing, keep me happy." We want to keep on that kind of level all the while. And you know, it is totally, totally contrary to the whole story of Christianity. It's not a matter, am I being amused by God at this moment? Am I finding it very, very nice and pleasant in my Christian life? It is not that at all. There is a joy. But the main joy is this, that I have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. And my main preoccupation in this life is to make sure that I truly am his, and not to fool about. And then next to that is also that I should be a good witness, and that I am able, by the grace of God, to get on with the work of spreading the gospel and of evangelizing, whether it is the preacher in the pulpit or the private and individual witness of every one of us as we scatter abroad through every region of Cardiff and the regions beyond. Now then, there is one thing that they will look for in you more than anything else. Can you forgive? What exactly does forgiveness mean then? We see how far it is. It's as far as my enemies. Do you think that forgiveness means this, that I will go and stand maybe next to the person, or share a Bible with them, or smile at them? Is that forgiveness? It may be a manifestation. It can also be a cover, can't it? We forgive our enemies, or even our friends, as the case may be, in our hearts. That's the place of pardon. And this is a strange thing, that when you go to a person and you truly have forgiven, they know it. Do you know, you need hardly say it. They know. There is something about us, there's something about our attitude, our whole demeanor, when our heart is not at war, but it is receiving and giving the grace of forgiveness or of pardon. What then is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a child, and the parent of forgiveness is love. Love is its mother. You see, we cannot forgive unless we are willing to love. That's why you find in the Sermon on the Mount, not just to forgive your enemy, but you go straight to the very heart of forgiveness in you and says, love your enemies. That's the full blossom of forgiveness. Not just to go to a person and say like this, all right, I was very, very offended. You hurt me very deeply. And I'd like you to know that. And you really rub salt into their tender conscience. And you're not enjoying it, of course. But you're telling them. And you're being straight to them. And very often when we say the word we are being straight, it is often an excuse for being unkind in all our experiences, in all of us here. Now then, we say, I forgive you. Now don't you do that again. And then you treat that person like a stranger. You and I have not forgiven. We've not forgiven. You only have to wait for a little while for their next transgression, and you give them a catalogue of their past history. Because we haven't forgiven in the way that God wants us to forgive. From the hearts, with grace received from heaven. Forgiveness, which is a flood of love towards those who say bad things about you or persecute you, to forgive. There we are. It is not an easy thing. It is a test. In the Epistle of John and chapter 4, it is given as a test of Christianity. Beloved, let us love one another. It's verse 7, first epistle of John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's the foundation of the gospel for you. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That follows. Or to forgive. To love. To forgive. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now here we are. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment, not request, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. The result of that, in this account here, was multiplication again. When they saw in Stephen the ability to love, when he had every ordinary human excuse to say, my God has failed me. My God has given me over to the tormentors. My God has deserted me. And I blaspheme his name. I no longer believe in him. No, he does not say that. Lay not this to their charge. And so saying, he fell asleep. And although he fell asleep, and God took him home, yet the keeper of Israel neither slumbereth nor sleepeth. And his work went on. That, I think, is a wonderful thing. in China, despite all the difficulties, his work goes on. In Russia, despite all the persecution there as well, his work goes on. In Britain, despite the affluence and the greed, his work goes on. And we could go, couldn't we, to every part of the world, and whatever situation we find ourselves in, we find that God is in charge of the work. We are his servants. We are the privates in the army. We don't know the full strategy. We don't know his plans. And it is not our place to reason or to wonder why at all, but to believe in him and to trust him and to say something like Job said, in the darkness and the mistiness of the revelation at that time, even if you kill me, Lord, yet will I trust in thee. Or this one, Job again, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Do you remember what he said? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? It is faith in a God who cannot fail. Faith in a God who is victorious. Faith in a God who wrought our salvation in a very expensive way on Calvary and didn't even spare his son. So we can't say that he has favorites, that his own son nestled safely in heaven whilst we were persecuted and torn. No. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the leader of us all. And we can put our steps in his footsteps and follow faithfully on. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and thank thee, O Lord, for thy Bible, for the Word of God. And we thank thee for the lives of these holy men and women. We thank thee, O Lord, for their utter devotion to thee. And we ask thee to have mercy upon us as a congregation here, that we in this church, O Lord, may be found a worthy people. We realize, O Lord, our failings. We realize, O Lord, oftentimes our inability. But we thank thee that we have a God who is able. And oftentimes when our faith would almost fail, Christ will hold us fast. And we thank thee for that. And we would ask thee, O Lord, always to give us grace to go on with that simple gospel in these days of confusion, the simple saving truths, that we need never be ashamed of its simplicity and always be willing to declare it to men and women. O Lord, draw near to us for the sake of Jesus Christ.